So what is the Bible here for? Well, the Bible is here to help us mature to take dominion over the world. That's why there's all this stuff in here about wisdom. That's why we have all this wisdom literature. Why is the Bible so long? If it's just about teaching us how salvation comes and how the Messiah is going to come and take away our sins, why is it so long? You know, that's not all that long of a story. We sin, blood has to be shed, God has to see the blood, His anger is appeased, He sends His Holy Spirit. Now we get on with it. 3-page-long Bible, in a sense. Now we get more aspects of that. We have the 5 basic sacrificial rituals, which give us 5 perspectives on that. But they also give us perspectives on other things as well, as maybe we'll get to today. The Bible has more than that. You know, if the book of Job is just about an individual man going through a hard time, why is it so long? And why is it so hard to read? I mean, face it. How many of you find reading, just sit down and read through the book of Job, and everything is just crystal clear, and it just reads itself? No, it's complicated. Why? Okay, well, I'll tell you why. Because Job is a king. He says he's a king. He's the king of the land of Edom. All right, and he's a believer. But he's a Gentile, God-fearing believer. And Job's 3 friends are not his 3 pals. King's friend is a title. Hushai the Archite was David's friend. The king's friend is his chief counselor. He knows all the confidential information. He's got all the secret documents. He knows all the top secret stuff. He knows all the most secret stuff. He knows everything the king knows. He's the king's chief counselor. And the 3 friends of Job are his 3 mighty men. Jesus' 3 mighty men, Peter, James, and John. Daniel's 3 mighty men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. David's 3 mighty men. These are called the cornerstones of the nation. The king is the chief cornerstone, and his 3 mighty men, his 3 chief friends, are the other 3 cornerstones of the nation. And when Job, as a king, is struck, and meteorites have come out of the sky and blasted the land, and the Amalekites have come in, and there's widows and orphans all over the place, and the crops have failed, and people are starving, people come to the king and say, things are bad. How could this happen? And then they look at Job, and he's got sores all over him, and God has obviously cursed him, so it seems. And they say, Job, you must have done something, because you bear the marks in your body. So Job, maybe you should step down, and one of us should take over as king. And then that becomes the drama. And all that stuff in Job is about kingship. That's why it goes on and on and on. And after they've had their say, then the Jewish priest who is at the court of King Job, Elihu, his name means my God is Yahweh. Eli, my God, who? Yahweh. My God is Yahweh. That means he's Jewish. He's there as the chaplain, the Jewish chaplain at the Edomite court. He says, I'm a young man, because he's not one of these 65-year-old elders, and because priests are considered young men. Kings are considered old men symbolically. Priests are considered young men symbolically. He says things, and he actually tells Job, I think, what God would say to him. And then God comes and talks to him. But the reason Job is so long, the reason it goes through all this stuff, is because it's about wisdom of being a king. It's about what happens when the king dies for his people. Priests don't die for anybody. Priests don't have a people to die for. The priest's job is to make other people die. He kills animals. Okay, the king dies for his people. When Jesus was on the cross, what did the sign say? Jesus of Nazareth, the priest of the Jews, right? No. No. See, our catechism says, how does Jesus offer, how does Christ, they avoid the word Jesus. I wish they'd say Jesus more. How does Christ exercise the office of a king? And it says, by ruling and restraining us. Well, that's true, but it ought to say, first of all, by dying for us. Okay. Kings die for their people. A king who's not willing to die for his people is a king who makes his people die for him. And if you want to understand politics, just remember that. Rulers either die for their people or they make their people die for them. That's the way it is. You're either Saul and you're chucking spears at other people, or you're David and you're out in the wilderness suffering. And when David sins, he kills Uriah. Kings. Why did I go into that? Well, I'm talking about the fact that the Bible is a lot more than just a story of how God saves us. It's got all this stuff in it that pertains to rule and dominion, and some of it has to do with us directly as fathers or mothers or individuals. Some of it has to do primarily with kings and rulers or prophets, and only secondarily to do with us. We all learn from it. The Bible is all for us, but not every book is written to us. The Bible is to help us mature, it's to help us with holy war, and it's there to reveal God's work of redemption for us. All three things. So let's consider those things for a few minutes now. And after the break as well, I think we'll have to. Adam was told to take dominion over the world. That was his job. Okay? We saw last night that he needed a helper to start him off, and that helper is his wife. She's going to help him with a lot of things, but she's not going to help him plow the earth. If he needs somebody to just help him make crops grow, an ox and a donkey will do that. Okay? That's an ox can help you with that. You don't need a wife for that, just for taking dominion over the plants and animals. Reproduction, yes, but that's not in view in Genesis chapter 2. A partner in life, yes, but it starts in the garden, and it's really a liturgical helper. He needs somebody to help him worship God. That's right. Now, we, as Americans, we have our own personal private prayer closet, and that's good, but that's secondary to coming together. We come together on the which day of the week? The first day of the week. And where do we come together? We come together at the center of the world. The center of the world, where the two trees are, the bread tree and the wine tree, the alpha food and the omega food. The stuff you had this morning, who had toast this morning? All right, who had a bagel? Who had a donut? Who had cereal? Who didn't have any bread this morning? Just coffee, right? Okay. Or meat. Yes. The new diet. The only thing better than meat and potatoes is meat with meat, right, men? But, all right. See, we normally start the day with alpha food, which is bread. How many of you had a glass of wine this morning? Come on, fess up. All right, how many had a glass of scotch? But tonight you might. Omega food, evening food, when you've done your work and you rest. The priest never sits down, and the priest never drinks wine in the tabernacle in the temple. It says so in Leviticus 10. The priest must never, ever drink wine. Wine is never brought into the tabernacle. The wine is poured out on the ground outside the tabernacle. There's no wine in the tabernacle where the priests are. But the king sits on his throne. The king is shown drinking wine. Ahasuerus, the king of kings, is drinking wine in the book of Esther. At every feast, the king sits down. Jesus, now that he's Melchizedek, priest and king, sits down enthroned in rest. When you have rest, you have a glass of wine. If you got work to do, I suggest you don't have a glass of wine. Coffee, maybe, but not wine. Hot black wine in the morning, cool red wine at night. All right. Alpha food and omega food, the tree of life and the tree of kingship, the tree of death, cause kings die, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, wine. These, that's not saying that the tree of the knowledge was grapes. You want to know what it was? It was an olive tree, but I'm not going to try to prove that to you. But when you die and go to heaven, you'll find out that Adam and Eve ate olives. Yeah, they did. Or not. we're not told so that we don't get superstitious about whatever it was. But, you know, God wants us to be together at the center of the world on the first day of the week, the place where the rivers flow out from. That's where worship starts. That's where we need to one another. How many times in Paul's epistles does he say, I want you to one another? That's his big word. Okay? In the Old Testament, that word doesn't appear. The Old Testament is about ruling animals. The New Testament, New Covenant, is about getting along with each other. Let each esteem the other better than himself. Oh, I thought husbands were supposed to rule their wives. Come here, wife. No, let each esteem the other better than himself. You Calvinists esteem Lutherans better than yourselves? Or do you have nothing to learn from them? That hymnal's got all kinds of good stuff in it you can learn from. That's a great hymnal, this new one. It's got some problems. I could tell them what they are, but they're not interested. Do we esteem the Baptists better than ourselves? You know, we could maybe learn a few things about evangelism from them. Do we esteem the Catholics better than ourselves? They do an awful lot of charitable works. You know, I grew up and I went to Catholic school, although we weren't Catholics. But they would show us movies and they would talk about the great heroes of the Catholic Church. You know who they were? St. Vincent de Paul, who goes and works among the poor and sets up hospitals. Father Damien, who went to Molokai and worked among the lepers until he got leprosy. Those were all their saints, were people who gave their lives doing stuff like that. Then I became a Calvinist, and our saints are Stonewall Jackson and all these military figures. Well, I think there may be some things we could learn about sacrificial giving from our Catholics. Let each esteem the other better than himself. That's what we're learning here in this garden. I am way off the subject. But I'm trying to make you the point that Adam needed Eve as a liturgical helper. We come together, we respond to one another, we say things back and forth in worship before the throne of God on the first day of the week at the center of the world, at what the Bible calls the belly button of the world, the navel of the earth. And Adam and Eve were supposed to learn things in the garden before they would move out of the garden into the world. In Genesis 2, it talks about the garden and it talks about the field. In the garden are all these trees. Out in the field are all these grain plants. Now, if you're hungry and you just want something to eat, you can pick a pear and eat it. Or a banana and peel it and eat it. But can you just go out and grab a piece of wheat and eat it? No, you have to do something to it. Okay, you have to process it, and that takes some knowledge and wisdom. And if you don't want to just eat raw pieces of grain, you have to learn to fry them up on a skillet, make them a little bit tastier, and add a little salt. Oh, you got to learn to add salt to it. Combine things. When you combine, first of all, you have to tear things apart, don't you? You have to tear it apart. You have to kill that plant. Death. Kill it. Everything we eat is dead. You know that? Have you ever eaten anything that was alive? Go out there and just take a bite out of that sheep? No. The only living thing you eat is yogurt. And even that sometimes doesn't have living cultures in it, whatever that is. All right? We kill things, and the things that we kill are starting to rot. You know, if you don't eat that tomato that's sitting on your kitchen counter, it'll rot. So you better eat it before it rots. You know, you have this window of opportunity when it's food, and then it rots. You know, you get a steak at the store, and if you make the mistake of leaving it out on the counter for a couple of days, don't eat it, especially if it's chicken. If it's a chicken steak, don't eat it. Food is dead. So how is it that we get life by eating dead things? It's because the Holy Spirit works with it to give us life through eating dead things. Now, God tears things apart. God kills things and makes them alive again. That's what human beings do. They go into the wheat field. They kill those wheat plants. They take the wheat. They tear it apart. They winnow it. They take the chaff out from it. They beat it up. Okay? Then they add salt to it and olive oil to it. And if they have any, yeast to it. Mix it up, let it rise, beat it down again. You know? Then you let it rise again, and then you bake it. You put it into fire. All of that, you know, we know how to do that. Or you ladies know how to do it. But Adam and Eve didn't know how to do it. They weren't born knowing how to do that. Okay, that's wisdom. Wisdom involved in making bread. Even more wisdom's involved in making wine. Wine is farther down the line. The first time we find any wine plants is after the flood. I don't know if there were any beforehand. Okay? There were bread plants, and there were olive trees, and you combine the trees and the plants by killing both of them, tearing the seeds out of the olive, cutting it apart, cutting the chaff out of the grain, combining them, and making bread out of it. Didn't we talk about that last night? That's what God does. That's what you do all the time. That's what human beings do to make food to eat. But Adam and Eve weren't doing that in the garden because there weren't any grain plants in there. They were supposed to learn wisdom in the kindergarten, and then at some point they would follow the river out into the land, and they would have the wisdom to know how to fool with things out there. They could go back into the garden and get some mangoes or whatever they wanted, but then they could go out and make bread as well. Now, in order to learn how to do that, God gave them a restriction. The way we learn wisdom is by being patient in the face of things that are good that we're not ready for yet. In other words, the essential way to grow up is in reaction to the word no. No. No, you may not drive the car until you're 17. No, you may not have sex until you're married. No, you may not have dessert until you've eaten your broccoli. Oh, no. Eat the broccoli, or you can't have any dessert. But Mom, there's no mention of broccoli in the Bible. An enemy hath done this. Eat the broccoli. Okay? Put salt on it. You can put butter on it. But you still have to eat it. I like broccoli. I don't like Brussels sprouts. Okay? I don't know where they came from. Look. These are good things. Dessert is good. Right? But you have to wait. And so the word no comes. Our kids don't learn anything if they don't hear the word no. You know, the modern way to deal with children is to coax them. Coaxing rather than confrontation. Oh, honey, you don't want to put your foot in the street. Come on over here and let's play in the backyard. And I'll give you some candy. No, it's better to say, don't put your foot in the street. And you know what they'll do? They'll wait till you're watching it and they'll put a toe in. That's your chance to spank them. And don't say this hurts me more than it does you. They know you're lying. It's going to hurt you more than it does me. I rejoice at the opportunity to teach you not to put your foot in the street. Now, when you're older, you can cross the street without holding my hand. But right now, you don't have the wisdom to sense where the cars are. Okay? So you don't cross the street without holding my hand till you're older. Now that's what this prohibition on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is. It's temporary. How do I know it's temporary? Because God said to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1, after Eve was made, every tree shall be food for you. And that's in the future tense. Every tree shall be food for you. So let's remind ourselves of the story. I think most of you know it, but let's just remind ourselves real quick. Lord God put the man into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to guard it. Guard, that's real important because he fails to do that. Okay, the enemy comes in, he's standing right next to his wife, and he does not guard and protect her. And the Lord God, Yahweh God, covenant God, commanded the man saying, from every tree of the garden you may freely eat. And that includes the tree of life. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it you will surely die. Now that sounds like a threat to us, and there is a threat, but not necessarily a threat. Okay, this is where if you haven't changed gears in your thinking, I really want you to change gears this morning, because a lot of the Bible will open up if you can get past thinking that death is always bad. Death is not always bad. Death is a curse for us because of sin. But look what happens. God says, in the day you eat of it, you will die. Well, now let's consider this tree of the knowledge of good and evil first. God says eventually you're going to eat from it after Eve is made. She's not made yet, but he says every tree shall be food for you. Well, that would imply that they're going to eat from it and they'll die. That would be a good thing. But what about this tree? Out of the ground Yahweh God caused to grow every tree pleasing to the sight and good for food. All the trees were good for food. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was good for food. When Eve looked at it, she said, she saw that the tree was good for food. And it was a delight to the eyes. And it was desirable to make wise. Absolutely true. When they eat of it, God says, oh, they become like one of us, knowing good and evil. They weren't supposed to eat of it yet. When you're 6 years old, don't be driving the car. Okay? You're not ready. That's right. So, that's what's going on here. Now, what about this death thing? Remember what happens next. Verse 17 of chapter 2. In the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Then Yahweh God says, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. He caused a deep sleep to fall upon him. He tore him in half. He woke him back up out of this death sleep, and he was glorified. That's the next thing that happens. That tells you what kind of death is involved if you don't sin. Adam and Eve would have grown up in the garden. They would have learned about trees. They would have watched trees grow. They would have seen that there's seeds inside of some of these fruits. After they had had a pear and an apple and a banana, they would have tried a mango. Now, a mango is a little bit more involved than having a mango, you know. The skin's a little bit hard to pull off. And there's this big seed in the middle of it, and it's got little hairs attached. Mangoes are great. I love mangoes. But they take more work than pears do. Okay, they're beginning to learn. They're learning about seeds. They see little trees, big trees. They begin to realize that little trees grow up to be big trees. They're learning. They may learn to take two or three fruits and mush them together. And after a week, after a year, they've had enough experiences to where they're ready to go out into the wider world and try their hand at a slightly bigger project called making bread, which we discussed, dealing with grain plants, bringing some olives out of the garden. Olives are fruits. They grow on trees. And combining them, you know, all the stuff we talked about, they're ready to start learning how to do that because they're ready. They come to a birthday, and they're ready for something bigger. You know, they get a bicycle without training wheels on it or whatever. They're ready for something new. How does this work? Well, how does it work for you? All right. They come to this kingship, an increase in kingship, an increase in dominion by going through a death and resurrection experience, by going into something like deep sleep and then waking up again. And given the fact that Jesus goes into his sleep and wakes up glorified across a Sabbath day, I suspect that at some point that's when this happens. They would have slept across a Sabbath day and woken up with more glory. Not with the kind of glory that Jesus has. They're just starting the process out. Okay, but enough to go through the gateway out into the wider world, which is what happens. We know that. Okay, let's look at what happens when they actually eat it. The serpent lies to them and says, you will not die. That's the lie. You don't get glory without dying first. Some kind of death, some kind of falling asleep. We'll talk about it in just a minute. I'll tell you exactly what would have happened. Okay? But it says, the serpent says, in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Knowing good and evil means passing judgments about good and evil. It doesn't mean knowing the difference between right and wrong. They know the difference between right and wrong. Little kids know the difference between right and wrong. But do you want little children to sit on a jury and make decisions concerning good and evil? No, They don't have wisdom. That's acquired through interacting with the word know and growing up. And we give more and more responsibilities to our children until they hit the age of 20, and then they know it all, right? Okay, and they're ready to tell the world how things are supposed to be. Or, if they're wise, even though all our other friends have become super wise and don't trust anybody over 30 and know everything, if you're wise, you hold off and wait. And wait till you're 30. Jesus waited till he was 30. Joseph was 30. David was 30. You can wait till you're 30. Guys get out of seminary and get ordained at 25. And then they get crucified when they go out into the churches, you see. Wait till you're 30, guys. Anybody get ordained before he was 30 want to give a witness? You know, anybody who was ordained before 25 have a wife who wants to give a witness? Okay, that's a hard thing unless God is real gracious to you and you get a cushion. Life experiences are such that the priests were 30 when they were ordained. Levites were 30 when they were ordained. Bible's telling us something here. It's telling us about waiting to move into these newer areas. You can be a deacon, an assistant pastor, earlier than that. And that's the wisest thing. Go to seminary, become assistant pastor for a few years, and then go out on your own. That's the ideal situation. I'm off the subject again, but not really. We're talking about growing up and becoming wise. It continues through your life. Now, it says that after they ate the fruit, their eyes were opened. What, were their eyes closed before? No. Were they blind before? No. So this is meaning some type of spiritual discernment. Their eyes were opened. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves. And later on, God says, "Behold, a man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." That's not sarcasm. Knowledge of good and evil is what kings have. Solomon says, "Lord, give me knowledge of good and evil." Okay. Deuteronomy says, small children don't have knowledge of good and evil. The book of Hebrews says, by now you ought to be teachers. Let's see, how does it say it? Let me just read it to you. Hebrews chapter 5, solid food is for the grown-ups who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Little kids don't have knowledge of good and evil. They know right and wrong. But they don't have wisdom to discern good and evil in this sense. The mature have those things. God wants us to become mature and have this. Well, what is it? Well, we know in Genesis 1 tells us. What does it say over and over again? At the end of each day, God blank that it was blank. God saw, his eyes were opened, and he passed judgments concerning good and evil. He saw that it was good. And then he said, it is not good for the man to be alone. And then God saw everything that he had made after he made the woman. And behold, it was very good. Because the woman is the glory of the man. And once the woman is made, it's not just good. It's very good. That is what seeing, being like God, and having your eyes opened to pass judgments of good and evil is about. And God said to Adam and Eve, you guys are babies. You're not ready for this yet. But after some time in the garden, some experiences, you'll be ready. Then you can come to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you can go to sleep for a while, and when you wake up, you'll be better able to be equipped to go out into the world. But now they have grabbed it, and God says, well, you've gone ahead and eaten it. Too late now. You know, you slept with that girl, so now you've got to marry her. That's the bottom line on this, okay? You shouldn't have done that, but now you'll have to live with it. So the Lord God made tunics of skin for Adam and Eve and clothed them. Now your Bible in chapter 3 verse 21 says Lord God made garments or something. Tunics. That is a word for a royal garment. Kings wear tunics. Priests wear tunics. Joseph was made a tunic by his father, and that was a sign that he was in charge of his brothers. That's the other time tunic appears in the book of Genesis. David's sons and daughters wore tunics. Amnon tore the tunic off of his sister in a horrible story in the book of Samuel. Tunics. God gave them royal garments, and he sent him out of the garden to cultivate the ground. Verse 23, Yahweh God sent this king out of the garden. Okay, you ate the tree. That's the ticket through the door. Go on out. Learn to make bread. I don't think you're ready for it yet, but I'll help you. You blew it. You shouldn't have eaten that fruit yet. You're going to suffer. Thorns and thistles. It's not going to be anywhere near as easy to make bread anymore. You'll have to weed. You'll have to deal with thorns and thistles. You know, the wheat will prick your fingers when you harvest it. But I'll help you. I'll go with you. And here's a royal garment. Go on out. And he sent him out of the garden to cultivate the ground. Verse 23. And then there's a verse missing. And Adam said, I've changed my mind. Can I stay here? And so in verse 24 it says, he drove the man out. Okay, he sent him out. Obviously they didn't move. So he drove him out. Now that's all we think of. See, when we hear that story as Calvinists who think about sin all the time, we hear Adam and Eve sinned, and then God punished them, and he drove them out of the garden. But that's not the whole story. See, that's just one dimension of it. They sinned, and God says, okay, it's going to be much worse for you now. It's going to be pain in childbirth, thorns and thistles. But I'll give you royal garments. You've got some wisdom now. I'll send you out. I'll help you. And out they go. You say, well, how do we know God is going to help them? Because when Cain and Abel brought sacrifices, God met with Cain and warned him and encouraged him to do what was right. God had not abandoned them. He didn't even abandon Cain. He was still helping them out, even though they had made a big mistake and had messed up human history. What should have happened? And then we're going to stop. What should have happened? Well, one day, after a week, after a year, after they'd learned all kinds of stuff in the garden, they would have come to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they would have gone into a deep sleep. Then they would have woken up, and they would have found that they had a whole lot more wisdom. Now, you know what? That happens to you and me. It happens to you and me every night, although in just a little itty-bitty way. If you don't dream, you will go crazy. If you don't sleep, you'll go crazy. And if you don't sleep and dream, you'll go crazy. The reason is that all during the day, things are happening to you that need to get integrated into your consciousness. They need to be unified into who you are. And sleep and the cycles of REM sleep and dream integrate all those things into you. That's why sometimes you have weird dreams, because something happened during the day that you weren't aware of, but that sparks something off. You're sitting in here listening to my brilliant lecture, and a bunch of sirens go by out there, and you're barely aware of it, but you hear the sirens, but something touches off in you, and tonight you may dream that you're in a house that's burning down. Well, the reason is that your subconscious heard all those other things that are going on, and during the night they're integrated into you, and when you wake up, you'll feel refreshed. You won't be as tired. Because you, during the night, all those different things will have come into you, become part of you, and now you can handle it. You wake up the next day and you're able to handle the world again. But if you go 2 or 3 days without sleep, or if you go for a week without dreaming, all that weird stuff piles up on you, and you get to where you can't handle anything. Now, when I was writing my commentary on the book of Judges, let me go a little bit longer than this session so I can finish this theme up. I got to the last chapter of Judges where there's this real weird story about how they had this festival and all the girls came out and danced and the men went out and grabbed the girls. And it looks like the rape of the Sabine women, if you know what that is. And it looks like a real bad story. And yet, the whole story seems to be about the death and resurrection of Israel. And I could not figure out what was going on in the last chapter of Judges. There are actually three things going on there which are very ambiguous, and they didn't make any sense to me. And I read a bunch of commentaries, and I was thinking about this, I was thinking about that. I was looking at the text, and I thought, what is this? Marriage, the book ends with marriages. The Holy Spirit doesn't condemn what is going on here explicitly, although some people think it's bad. What do I do? Well, I got drowsy, so I sat down in this big armchair that was in my office, and I went to sleep for about an hour, and I woke up, and I knew exactly what to do with it. Because while I was there, it all clicked in my head that this is all death and resurrection stuff. And this marriage here at the end is God's way of restoring the tribe of Benjamin, if you know the story. Now, some of you have had those experiences. You know that if you're in high school or college, I'll give you a secret. If you got a big exam tomorrow, stuff it all into your head the night before and go to sleep. You'll wake up, it'll be there, and it'll be integrated into you more than it is. That is what should have happened here. That is what this going into real deep sleep and then coming out with everything clicked together and now really able to go out and handle the world. This would have happened again to enable them to make wine with another generation until finally Jesus comes and the full glorification happens. Adam started us down the wrong trail. Okay, he was supposed to start history. Eventually the Son would come into history in order to end the first phase of history, just as he did. God created us to be a bride for his Son. The Son was always going to come and bring the full glorification. But the initial glorification would have come, and it would have come through that kind of deep sleep, reintegration of the personality, increase in capacity for life. But, sadly, Satan rebelled. As a result, there's a holy war. And sadly, Adam rebelled. And as a result, God has to redeem his people back from being on the wrong side in the holy war. So the Bible is not just about how to grow up. The Bible is about holy war. And the Bible is about redemption. And when we come back, we'll talk about those two themes.